I was just thinking about this as I was watching you during dinner and trying to stand in your shoes a little bit. The kind of job that you have in personal diplomacy as you have a vision and you try to impart it. And about the modern American cities and what they are in denominational diversity and cultural diversity and so forth. And I was just thinking about the challenge that we have in modern America of communicating anything, any kind of project or plan, because of the fear of authority, the fear of manipulation that we have in our culture. We're basically raised in the secular culture to trade with one another. In meeting any new person, we instantly calculate the possibilities that could be gained by that relationship. Now, the Bible says that the kingdom of God doesn't consist in buying and selling, but giving and receiving. And yet people don't know our hearts instantly. How do we get through those barriers? I mean, you meet somebody, be it the easy meetings, which is door-to-door with strangers, or the hard meetings, which is other spiritual leaders. You know, how do we get by these things? The first barrier we have to overcome is our identity. I mean, we have this outer shell. We didn't choose our ethnicity, our skin color, our hair color. In many cases, we're born even into the stream, the denominational movement in the body of Christ that's given us identity and shaped us in some way. And yet it could be that those aspects of our identity have provided us with some of our greatest tools. I used to look, for instance, at my identity as a handicap in being involved in world missions and world evangelization. I'm a New Zealander, and I am a WASP, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male on top of that, which is not a politically correct category to be in at this point in human history. My people group has experienced great power and great privilege and often abused those positions. And so basically the consensus among other peoples is that my people group should go off in the corner and shut up for about 100 years. And so I was feeling that period that historians would call post-colonial guilt. We feel that here in California. We become aware that this wasn't always our space. And so we feel whatever our identity is, the inheritance that's come with that identity. And I used to complain to God about it. I used to say, Lord, why call me to be a missionary? We've had far too much power and privilege and defamed your name in many cases, though there were many heroes in my people group that I have to honor, like Hudson Taylor and so forth. There's also a far greater wisdom of God that if you would call people that were, you know, Puerto Ricans, or look at all these wonderful Brazilians that are now surging into missions, but why me? See? And then God began to turn around this thing on me and show me that the thing that I saw was a handicap could actually be an advantage. That little statement that we have had as a banner over the American church ever since 1976, if my people humble themselves, which we love the bottom line, I'll heal your land. But we go quickly over that first phrase, if my people humble themselves. And the Holy Spirit began to coach me in this. You know, take the identity that you have. And if you take the particular aspects of that identity and choose them as a point of humbling yourself, then in this weakness, my strength will be perfected. It's a weakness of reputation. Now, we all have a weakness of reputation when it comes to certain types of other human beings. It might be our gender, and half the other humans are the other gender. And our very gender reminds them, the other half, of some of the mistreatment that they've had. Now, we don't choose our gender, but nonetheless, we have to deal with the legacy of that. Now, I can look, as I can tonight, at an audience that consists half women. Now, that's not an unusual phenomenon here on the earth. That's who we are. Half of us are one gender and half the other, approximately. And though I don't know most of you as females, I do know what you've experienced from us as males. I know there are women here who've experienced being molested. Or at the very least, in your high school and college years, have been the plaything of young men, emotionally, if not physically. I know those things. Though I do not know them in particular about you, I understand our culture and I understand our generation. And sometimes I even meet women that have an obvious appearance of being hurt and may even have a projection of anger and resentment toward me just because of my gender. Now, I could say, don't look at me that way. Don't put that stuff on me. I'm not the man that hurt you. And that may be true in the details, but it is not true in the broader sense as God would see it. Because unbeknownst to her, but known to me and God and those who knew me, is that I'm no stranger to masculine pride. I'm no stranger to masculine appetites. And there are many women that I have hurt. Back in New Zealand, I'm thinking of one woman who's now my age, but I remember her as a young woman. If I could ever find her, wherever she is, I would beg for her forgiveness. So God looks at me with my memory intact, and he says, why don't you humble yourself? Now, of course, our pride and our intellect conspire together to always scramble out of any category whereby we could identify in some point of repentance. Well, why should I ask forgiveness of these women? They're generic women. They're strangers to me. But God says, I'm looking for people who will go into these gaps, who will repair these breaches. Now, when we talk about intercession, we often quote Ezekiel 22:30, that fact of God looking in his righteousness for intercessors to stand in the gap. But there's two phrases there, we notice it. Standing in the gap, which speaks of a holy God and the priestly role that we have as believers as of presenting the blood, just as the Old Testament priests once presented the blood of bullocks. It was really just a type looking forward to the atonement of Jesus completed in him. But though the atonement is behind us in history and it was in front of those ancient priests, we too in the New Testament are called a royal priesthood. And so we can participate in that priestly action, not just with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our hearts, but presenting the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts of our cities, so to speak. And so these great prayer movements that have sprung up around America, National Day of Prayer, concerts of prayer, have become occasions where we do that. But what about that other little phrase, that God is also looking for people to repair the breach? If we look at the context of what is meant by the restoration of broken walls and the analogy used by many of the prophets, it was also talking about restoration in human relationships. We link that with Jesus' mandate given in the New Testament to us. I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. And we see these strange tools that we've been given. Whenever you take any kind of role in Christian leadership, and you go out into the city with a vision, you run into the obstacle created by the wounds between elements of society. First of all, the wounds within the body of Christ. Most of us know the other movements and ministries in the body of Christ by negative caricature rather than by redemptive gift. Sometimes we even look at the story of church history as an entirely negative thing. We know there was scandal and mixture in the roots of division, contest, pain, even the shedding of blood in the roots of our movements in Christianity. But we see even the Old Testament tribes began with inauspicious personalities. They entered the biblical record trying to kill their little brother out of jealousy. But God redeems that, and he attached redemptive purpose to Judah, to Issachar, to Dan. And those eventually became not the names of fragile individuals, but they became descriptions of inheritances in God. They were not just Israelites. There were no independent Jews. They were all of particular tribes. There was a division of labor in God's purpose. And now as we walk through San Diego or Detroit, we can see around us the architecture of church history. And we can look at that with entire cynicism and say, well, what a scandal. Or we can say, no, it always has been God's purpose to establish a division of labor in creation. Because, of course, in God's own person, there is a division of labor. And so that which comes out of God will reflect that principle. And so we find ourselves in our identity, yes, representing the Jesus Video Project, representing the great unity of the church, because this is endorsed by everybody, but also carrying our personal identity, our Methodist, our Assembly of God, our Catholic Charismatic, our Presbyterian, our Baptistic identity. And of course, people always have questions that have to be answered. It's like when you go door-to-door witnessing. As a YWAMer, I've many times been door-to-door witnessing. And you knock on the door and you start into your pitch. But they've got questions you've got to answer before they can hear anything else from you. They look down at what's in your hand and they suspect you might be selling it. So you've got to quickly resolve those unspoken questions before you can get ahead, you see. You've got to say, I remember going door-to-door in a trailer park in a small town in Arizona. And I'd say, good morning. Being as it's Easter time, we are here representing the United Churches of the City, and we have a free gift to you, to give to you, you see. Now, in saying those three things, I was removing roadblocks. Their question was, who in the world are you? What are you on about? What's that in your hand? You're going to sell it to you. I don't want to be manipulated. I don't want to buy anything. I'm holding it. See, all of that stuff is going on. They weren't saying that, but you knew they were saying that. See? So you had to eliminate the blockage before you could get to anything proactive that you wanted to say. See? Now, of course, when we're relating to other spiritual leaders in the landscape of the body of Christ, we have a polite rhetoric of veneering. That means we never do really cut to our biases. We don't overtly do those things. And yet we can take the ministry of reconciliation by just anticipating these things. When I wrote this book, Healing America's Wounds, I thought through a little bit what the wounds of America are, and ended up with 15 broad categories. They're rather obvious: race to race, class to class, culture to culture, gender to gender, vocation to vocation, institution to institution, region to region, government to government, religion to religion, denomination to denomination, enterprise to enterprise, ideology to ideology, like leftist, rightist in politics. You know, we could go on with a big list. And people, all people who have lived long, have been affected by those things. Those things are part of their identity. But what's your identity? One of the things I did in this book that we recently worked through in the last few days with a larger Promise Keepers rally that took place in a park in Sacramento, I believe. They were telling me they were going to do this. They actually had all the people in that park, all of these hundreds of men, fill out this card with these questions on it from this book. My gender is, that was obviously pretty easy, being a men's gathering. My generation is. We don't often think of ourselves in terms of having identity from generations. But there can be real wounds between generations. I remember one time, hundreds of us, about 400 youth pastors, crying out to God for revival in the youth groups. We had a prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit did not show up. It was an obvious thing. It was very embarrassing. There was just a dryness to our time of prayer. And as conveners, we met on the platform and said, why hasn't God showed up? I mean, we're doing a biblical thing here. We're praying for revival among kids. And somebody got wisdom from the Holy Spirit. I believe it's because we haven't come before God representing who we are. Now, this was several years ago, and all the youth pastors were baby boomers. And basically, we have been the most wicked, rebellious generation in American history. And here we were saying, God, pour out your spirit on our kids. And the fact is, we deserve to see our kids destroyed before our faces. And until we came before God in that identity and honestly confessed that before God, and determined in our hearts we would actually go back to our youth groups, and in our generational identity to ask forgiveness of those kids and say, look, you shouldn't have been raised with Hendrix throbbing in the background and marijuana smoke wafting over the fences. But that's the environment you were born into. We did not inherit that environment from our parents. We created that. God have mercy on us. Please forgive us. See? My generation is. My native language is. Subcultures I identify with are. See? Big category there. Maybe you were once with Hell's Angels. You know, I mean, subculture can mean many things. My class. Now, we don't think of ourselves in America as being part of classes, but we are. That would be your socioeconomic status, okay? Or you could say, how would others see me? Do you own a home? Do you have equity in it? Do you know that's a class issue? So you look at certain law and legislation differently than a person who's a renter in an apartment, let alone a homeless person. Those are classes that we're in, see? My religious history has been, my religious affiliation now is, my family name is, which of course reveals things about our ethnicity and so forth. List some of the movements, ideologies, and institutions that have touched your family line as far back as you know. I was once with a group of, in fact, a story told in here, a group of intercessors lying in the snow, weeping. One dear woman with her hands clutching the ankles of Cheyenne and Arapaho people at a massacre site named Sand Creek. Her family line for many years had been involved with the U.S. Army. And she was taking that part of her identity. God wasn't putting any guilt upon her. The Bible clearly says that we are not at all individually guilty for anything that our forefathers did. We are only standing before God in our individual responsibility for our individual actions. But we can voluntarily go into the gap. We can choose to humble ourselves. You see that? We can use the issues of our identity. Sometimes we think, well, I'm saved now, I've transcended all that. No, you got saved in order to empower you to deal with all that. My location is. Do you know there are parts of America that feel wounded by other parts of America? Sometimes when I've been in southern cities, as a person from Los Angeles, I've felt ashamed at the way our media has vilified and mocked and belittled southern subcultures. And I've humbled myself in southern cities and asked forgiveness and said, we in California have been an arrogant people and we have begun to experience the judgment of God. Please forgive us. Pray that God has mercy on us. And it's amazing, as general as that statement is, how many people will come up to me afterwards and say, thank you, I really appreciate that. I needed to hear that. That took a temptation to resentment out of my spirit that I didn't really realize was there, the offense that was there until you said that. My vocation is, I mean, think of all the vocations that we have. There are people who carry resentment toward school teachers. You see what I'm saying? And that might be part of our identity at some point in life. And so we can go up into that breach and we can, well, let me distribute something. Andy, if you could get those, that pile there. And I want to walk through four steps with you here. And for the sake of speed, I already have this written out on a little brochure, a handout, so we'll just get those out to you quickly. When we think about the ministry of reconciliation, and we do understand the wounds between peoples, and perhaps we understand that some of the greatest hindrances to people receiving any information about Jesus are because of the wounds that have taken place in history. We're a little bit baffled about how to deal with that. If you witness for long, you will get thrown in your face things like the Spanish Inquisition. How many of you have you witnessed and somebody goes, well, what about, and they'll bring up the sins of the church. You see what I'm saying? Now, there's various ways to deal with that. One way is to say, you know, well, I'm a Baptist and that had nothing to do with us. But it did have to do with us. I mean, how did we get here? We didn't just fall out of the sky on Wednesday, functioning in the knowledge of God that we have. The only way we could get here as modern believers is in a direct discipleship chain that goes all the way back to the guys who hung around with Jesus. There is a cause and effect that's there. Now think about this for a minute. Some of the greatest wounds in human history, well, let me put it this way. The greatest wounds in human history did not come through individual criminal acts. It is not the Charles Mansons of this world that are really responsible for the most horrendous things that we've done to one another. It is when we have done something in the name of our religious ideology, our nation state, our political ideology, in the name of our group. It's well-meaning people who have grasped a principle. They've got some truth mixed with a lie, and there's a self-righteous collision that takes place. That's when the greatest devastations in human history have taken place. I mean, think of what's taking place in Rwanda and Bosnia right now. People are doing something to each other that's awful in those places in the name of patriotism and ethnic solidarity. Not because they see themselves as criminals or out of control. You see that? Now, because of this, we as individuals just tend to absolve ourselves from all personal responsibility. We say, well, it's nothing to do with me. And in a sense, we're right. And God says, a child is never to be punished in matters of civil adjudication for what their parents did or what their group did or any other such thing. But the Bible also points out, which is not a contradiction but a complementary truth, that there is an effect of iniquitous patterns that will be visited directly and dynamically unto the third and fourth generation. Now, God's not contradicting himself. He's saying that nonetheless, while your individual salvation does not depend on it, you are living in an environment. Think of Nehemiah's environment. He'd never seen Jerusalem. He was part of a people group disinherited from the place they were supposed to be. And as a teenage boy, he learned about that place, Jerusalem, from parents and grandparents. So the place that was natural to him was really unnatural. It was all he ever knew, but it was not God's highest for his people. It was a direct implication or impact on his individual life because of the judgment of God upon the corporate entity of his people. See? Now, God hasn't changed. The ways of God have not changed. The provision of the atonement of Christ has come into play in relationship to all this, but the nature of our corporateness under God has not changed. So when we think about the ministry of reconciliation, if you look with me there at the brochure and you open it up, you see it says four healing steps. Let's just look at the simplicity of that. Four healing steps. Confession, repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. Confession. Stating the truth. The acknowledgement of the unjust or hurtful actions of myself or my people group toward other persons or categories of persons. Now, we often think of confession as a cheap thing because it's such a little thing. It's amazing the power of it, though. We just had the National Day of Prayer a few days ago. About 6 years ago, I was in Ventura County at the government center, and I was speaking to all of the county supervisors and mayors and various people that were there, plus all the pastors and visitors and hangers-on and curious people. And it was an occasion of frightful dignity, you know, when you have preachers and politicians giving plaques to one another and making speeches. And I was the speaker at the end, and I was asking the Holy Spirit, what do you want me to say? And I began to experience godly sorrow. That's not the same as condemnation. It's something that works repentance, the Bible says. I was beginning to experience an embarrassment before God. That doesn't mean I had some desperate area of sin I was covering up. It was like Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel and Samuel, these other personalities in the Bible. It was an identification with the human condition. And I got up before those people. I said, I feel embarrassed before God, and I have some things to confess. Now, there was a wave of shock that went through the eyes of the pastors, because if you remember, 6 or 7 years ago, we had a lot of scandal in the church. And undoubtedly, some of them were thinking, who got the guest speaker because he's going to confess to adultery or embezzlement or something right in front of the county supervisors. You know, this is not the occasion, you know. But I said, have you ever felt embarrassed before God? Just as a human being before God? Heard somebody uses Jesus' name as a curse, and yet Jesus has never made an unselfish or an unloving choice in all the history of eternity. And I asked them to join me in asking forgiveness from God. And everybody understood that, and we stood and we did that. And then I went on to the category I just mentioned. I talked to them as a male to females, because half of them were females. And I felt very exercised that noon gathering there with all of the pomp and circumstance to humble myself as a male, perhaps a distant male, a generic male, just a guest speaker, but to ask forgiveness of the women for the things that they had experienced from us. And I was amazed how many weeping women came to me afterwards and said, do you know, for the first time in my life, I heard a man say, I'm sorry. Now, the pagans are not going to do that, because their whole philosophical base is built upon transferring guilt to nature or matter or society, never owning it, never confessing it. So while it might be a simple thing, this is a profound release, a victory, an empowerment that we have who are in Christ. How will we reconcile to God? We have to come and do that. We have to come before God and say, save me, I need it. Cleanse me, I need it. My only hope is in you, see. We have to tell God who we are. We have to come in honesty before God. One Bible teacher used to say, sin only leaves the body via the mouth. And though that might be an extreme statement, there's a real truth in it, isn't there? It's like exposing film in the back of a camera. If you leave that thing closed, the negative imprint remains. But you pop the latch open, the light comes in, and it's gone. See that? And this is what makes us different from all these religions and philosophies. They're all human ingenuity applied to the problem of personal and corporate unresolved guilt. Can a man hold fire to his bosom and not be burned? See? Now, we feel this in social dynamics. There is residual feeling that we inherit that sometimes we don't even identify. I've been taught by Presbyterians. It's not something I taught Presbyterians, but I've had Presbyterian ministers say, you know, in the early story of America, in some of our cities, we really vilified and mocked and mistreated the Methodists. And the other day at our meeting in Charlotte, this is a case in point that's written here in this book, we Presbyterians stood up, having researched the history of our city, and asked forgiveness of the Methodists for that season of time. Now, God must have waited a long time to hear that. And you can imagine the smile of God upon those dear brothers and sisters as they were dealing with some unfinished business. Because have you noticed the passage of time doesn't just heal wounds? The passage of time certainly does not take the satanic authority away that's been gained by the powers of darkness when we sin corporately and individually. God is a holy God. He never just says with the passage of time, aw shucks, never mind. He can wait, see? He can wait. And so sometimes we're dealing with the issues of our own personality, sometimes those of our own generation, and sometimes we even have unfinished business from the past, like those dear brothers were dealing with and talking to me about, see? And just like those weeping women that came up to me in the government center, that simple, clumsy statement of confession and asking for forgiveness was a grace to them. It was drawing a sword of bitterness out of their spirit. And yet it's so easy. One of the biggest arguments against this is, well, it's too easy. It can't be that simple. You mean the whole ministry of reconciliation, the key to healing America and the church and all the rest of it, hinges upon us beginning with confession? Yeah. I mean, how many of you are married? Okay, well, you know, you all know what I'm talking about. You get in one, a snit, you know? Now, I don't know what a snit is, but that's the word for it. You're just in one of those, you know, it's about something. Okay? And you get in one of those little locked in tensions, and there's a hardness in your spirit. See? Now, it is very dangerous if you just let that go on and on and on. All relationship is dynamic, isn't it? It's either converging or diverging. Relationship is never static. See that? So if you don't arrest yourself at some point and turn to one another and say, look, honey, I understand why you said that. I'm completely overreacting. Please forgive me. Unless you humble, you're in deep trouble. And it can ultimately lead to complete separation and alienation. And so we underestimate the power of confession. When we think about this, in the Word of God, there are two expressions of humility. One would be to give thanks, to acknowledge gratefully our debt to others. But the even more radical one is confession. And confession is linked with cleansing and healing. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's not just true of our individuality, that's true of our corporateness. And when you become a spiritual leader representing a big project, all of a sudden you start dealing with the corporate issues in American society, the corporate issues in the body of Christ. You recognize that you are not just an individual. You're now representing a ministry or the kingdom of God to pagans or this particular stream within the city to that other stream within the city. How do we turn that disadvantage to an advantage? I believe these are some of the tools. Now, when I use the term confession there, I'm talking about identificational confession and repentance. It's not necessary that you are saying, I didn't do that to you, so I don't have to humble myself. Take, for example, this. I am a white guy. I know I didn't need to make that announcement, but this might be taped. And I live in the African-American community. I live a couple of blocks from where Rodney King was beaten. So I'm aware that my white skin reminds my African-American neighbors of rejection and injustice. Now, I didn't choose my skin. So I can get all put out when they look at me with resentment, when they project toward me those things. And I can say, well, don't put that on me. I got the perfect excuse. I'm not even an American. You see that? So you had 250 years of slavery. That was terrible, but don't resent me. Now, that may be technically true, but that is not what the Word of God tells us to take as a position. The fact is, it was my people group. Far more than somebody who is an American citizen, whose ancestors came from Poland 70 years ago and now lives in a suburb of Chicago. It was my people group. It was people like me. White, male, Anglo-Saxon, Protestants, by and large, and our culture that profoundly misrepresented God's nature and character in the transatlantic slave trade and in the institutions of slavery. This tremendous wound in the foundation of the land, see? So while my pride scrambles to get out, the Spirit of God within me often propels me up the street. And in conversation, not in some kind of weird way, but when love and wisdom dictates, I find myself often asking forgiveness, saying those simple, clumsy words. Look, I don't know if anybody has ever said this to you before, but I am deeply ashamed and embarrassed about the things my people group did to your people group. We had the gospel. Missionaries came from further east and evangelized us. We knew of God's Son 1,600 years, 1,700 years. Your people group did not, many times until arriving in chains on this continent. But God is not like a slave master. He's revealed Himself in Jesus. He's a gentle Father, see. And it is, I have been told, very important for every African American to at least once in their life hear those words. It is 130 some years now that African American pastors, with all the laws changed but residual antagonism still there, have been exhorting their flocks, forgive, 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 come out of bitterness, enter into hope. But it's so hard to forgive if you never hear acknowledgement. You never hear acknowledgement. This is one of the problems that we have in any national project. How do we project into the other communities the vision? We want this thing to be cross-cultural. We've just heard a tremendous testimony from a wonderful Vietnamese spiritual leader, say that. And that represents our dream, see. We want that, see. But we can never look at a people group outside the context of their story, see. You noticed how our brother introduced himself, you see, and immediately there was evoked the picture of the fall of Saigon and fleeing people, and there was a sense of history and a sense of identification with that, see. Immediately there came into our spirit a sense of honor and shame all mingled together. All of the tangle of emotions that come with that experience, you see that. And any other people group other than us is going to produce an equivalency of that in us, see that. Now we can either make like we're just generic human beings, like store mannequin dummies, or we can actually take these apparent disadvantages and use them as an advantage. But it hinges upon that little thing, if my people humble themselves. Repentance is just turning from unloving to loving actions. Reconciliation, expressing and receiving forgiveness and pursuing intimate fellowship with previous enemies. Now think about this. In the world, in the pagan political ideology, reconciliation is just the cessation of hostilities. It's kind of like, okay, you don't bother me that much anymore. But in the kingdom of God, the standard is very different. It's this, pure, fervent love. There was a statement written over Israel in the promises of God in the Old Testament, and it's this, your land shall be called married. Now, this is not Hosea, where it's talking about God marrying the people. This is, because it goes on to say, your sons shall marry you. So it's talking about the disparate parts in society. Since the Cold War is over, as we go out in world evangelization, what is the great felt need of the peoples? It might be the American inner city. Or it might be nation to nation. The need is reconciliation. All of these ancient animosities are coming up, see. If we then take our projects, ones that are simple, powerful things, like the life of Christ shown, something given away, and yet taking our own identity and walking in this brokenness and humility, we can break down those walls. I know some of the biggest problems that you face is trying to get pastoral cooperation. Or when you do get a circle of pastors, they're all of a particular ethnicity or type. They're all charismatic, or they're all evangelical. Or the African Americans are missing. Or you've got a sort of a charismatic ethnic coalition, and then, you know, the crusty evangelicals they're just standing off, you know. And then you, here you are, you never signed up to be a peacemaker. You just wanted to go out and get this. Can anybody see? We're just getting out the life of Jesus. I mean, this is not a big debate. And yet, those relationships, that history, it's there. It forces you to be a peacemaker, to be a reconciler. And you think, well, I didn't want to become a counselor to a city. I just wanted to get this simple task done, see. I know I was that way in 1983. I was the coordinator of a large Olympic outreach that we had here in Los Angeles. And the year of miracles it took to go from nothing to, you know, 1,600 churches in cooperation and 73 denominations, the greatest miracle in retrospect was not getting the 11,000 people out witnessing, it was getting the united action of the body of Christ. It's It's by far the greatest miracle. And the greatest amount of my time was spent in personal diplomacy. And I feel that as I was looking around the tables tonight, the Spirit of God was saying to me, many of these guys are dealing with these same issues. This is the challenge that they face. You know, in 1974, there was the Lausanne Congress. I was there. One of the most profound things that took place was Dr. Ralph Winter got up and gave a 45-minute address in which he described this. The world does not just consist of nations. I know the Bible says, make disciples of all nations, but the terminology, the language of the Bible is speaking about not the modern nation state, but the ethne, the people group. And then he proposed that there were hidden people groups. And we, over these years, have begun a process of listing the people groups of the earth. And we've had debates among us as missionaries about what constitutes a hidden people and what does not. The important thing was, though, we began to make a list. One of the things that it's important for us to do in the post-Cold War world, with a great human felt need, is for reconciliation. For us, in the same way, to begin to list. What are the wounds of the world? What are the wounds of Philadelphia? What are the wounds of America? You can see here in your brochure, there's 14 categories. We had a meeting in Canada last summer from about 40 of us from many different countries. And we saw that all of the wounds of the world fall into these categories, more or less. And so we're beginning to work on that. And in the prayer movements, take initiative. I mean, when we think about it, the wounds of the world are either pending or they are in our generation or they're ancient wounds. So in the prayer movements, within the 82,000 movement, we have begun to have what we call the Forerunner series, which is, this is not in your brochure, so don't be looking for it there. Take, for instance, the intercessors of Hong Kong. What's about to happen to them in a few months? They're about to become part of China, see? And so one of the things that is a strategy within the Chinese diaspora that's out there in places like Taiwan and Malaysia is to pray concerning the things that could wound the millennial generation in China. We can see coming over the horizon issues that are very divisive. What about here in California? We have great polarization shaping up over our immigration laws. Now, being America, the laws that finally are made will probably be pretty just and pretty fair. But how the politicians talk about that could create grace or great wounding to Latinos here in Southern California. We need to cover that in prayer. You see that? And what is our identity within that? I often find myself, again, in my WASP identity, asking forgiveness of Latinos for the things that are temptations to offense that are represented by my identity. When I first did it, everything in me screamed, "Don't do that. You don't have to do that. You don't want to do that." And begrudgingly, the Holy Spirit overcame my pride and I would identify with those things and humble myself. Just say, look, we're insensitive. We often use rhetoric that's wounding to you, that's rejecting. Please forgive us, you see. And the more I did it, the more easy it became, and the more I saw the power of it. How quick people are to forgive when they're asked to forgive for forgiveness. Then we've got all the contemporary issues. Think of what's shaping up. We have an ideological and political polarization between extremes on the left and the right that's shaping up again right now. You know, what we see in Waco and Montana, they're just little things. You know, it's kind of like the beginning of Nazism in Munich, where you've got one guy writing a book in a prison and a few brown shirts in a youth group. Imagine if the prayer movements of that time had responded to the root wounds and offenses that satanic powers were gaining empowerment by. For instance, the German young people felt humiliated in their national identity because of the peace settlement after World War I. Imagine if there had been many more Reese Howells, if there had been from the Allied victors, not just a military political accommodation, but there had been a ministry of reconciliation. See, it's like our Civil War. We had 130 some years ago a desperate, dark, bloody Civil War. 2% of the population died. And politicians can bring about justice and the law, but not reconciliation. The Bible says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? The book of Proverbs. Sometimes from a person's from my standpoint, living inside the black community, I listen to the way we sound as white evangelicals lecturing the black community about two things, family values and economic principles. And while what we're saying may be technically true, it sounds like this. It sounds like a baseball coach lecturing a player about pitching technique without noticing the guy has a broken arm. Everything that's being said is technically correct, but completely inappropriate. Because we cannot view a people outside the context of their corporate experience. So what is that denomination represented by that leader you're talking to? What is the ethnicity of that individual you're seeking to persuade into cooperation? What is your identity as you are in that relationship? See? Very simple, this, isn't it? And yet, some of the most powerful things come from this basis. Lord, we just ask you to help us. We don't like humbling ourselves. We enjoy self-righteousness, feeling right, doing right. Because we've been pretty good, we want the reward of having been good, and that is to feel good. And we thought that after we got saved, we would keep short accounts with you, and we certainly wouldn't face a future of going around confessing things. And yet, Lord, we see the biblical characters again and again. Weeping in shame and embarrassment before you, not in condemnation from the powers of darkness, but in identification with the human condition. Even Stephen in the New Testament, facing those who would shortly kill him, didn't say your forefathers, but our forefathers. And so, Lord, I pray that these wonderful godly leaders, as they go out in the ministry of leadership, but inevitably face the issues of reconciliation, that there would be a grace upon them. Blessed are the peacemakers. Bless them, Lord. Pour out your grace on them and through them. Take them up into your lap, Lord, and give them a deep sense of your approval and their security in your love. And from that place of security, a generosity of spirit toward others. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.